meeting for this course. We have not required the purchase of these books in the past, but I do recommend very much that you get Barclay's commentary on the letters of James and Peter, and then in addition, Barclay's commentary on the letters of John and Jude. So it's a two-volume set. It is available in the college bookstore, and I recommend it very highly. Not so much for the doctrinal aspect, of course, but for the background. And you do find some very interesting historical background. And in addition to that, his explanation and commentary on various Greek words are quite good. So I do recommend this book. In addition to that, you might want a general commentary for those who are more serious about church history. You might buy Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, Ecclesiastical History. It's also available in the bookstore. Eusebius was an historian around 200 A.D. He writes a great deal about early church history and the days of Christ up to his time. He talks about the martyrdom of James and some of the other apostles and some of the historical backdrops of the apostolic days. So Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History might be a book that you want to add to your library. With regard to assignments in this course, let's talk about that for just a moment. I want you to write a background for each book. The background to each book, 1 to 2 pages, not to exceed 2 pages. At any time, in the background, you should treat the following things. 1, the author. Who is the author? Sometimes there is a question with regard to proof of authorship, as there is some discussion among scholars about who wrote or which James wrote the general epistle. In addition to the proof of authorship, what about the man himself, his qualities and characteristics? You have 3 of the most prominent men in the entire New Testament writing some of the general epistles, James, Peter, and John. In addition to some of the qualities and characteristics of the author, the historical setting, the audience that is addressed by the author, why he wrote the epistle, and the principal theme. Now, I will be treating all of that in class. I want you to draw from the information given in class principally for your background. But in addition to that, I would like for you to go to at least 1 commentary. Barclay, which you could purchase very economically, would be one source that you could go to as far as background is concerned that answers all of those questions. Now, the commentaries obviously may not always agree perfectly with what we say. So I want you to go more with what we say, but I want it written in your words, your style. I do not want you to go copy some commentary. Then, in addition to the background, I want a 1/2 page maximum, 1/2 page summary of each book. I want this to be a narrative, not an outline. And in writing this, I want you to take on the role of you're going to be Halley, and you're going to write a handbook to the Bible, or you're going to be Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, or you're going to be any other well-known writer in the Bible, and you're writing a summary of one of the books in the Bible. Now, some of the things that we look for in grading the papers, I might just talk about that for just a moment. We do want each of these areas covered that I've just talked about. So we'll be looking at the papers when we're grading them to see if you have identified the author, if you have described qualities and characteristics, proof of authorship, historical setting, the audience, why he wrote, the principal theme. So once again, those aspects, you want to cover all of those aspects if they are applicable to that author. With regard to test, what we have generally done is to have a test after about two chapters of the book of James. There's a lot of background information and overview at the beginning that you'll be tested on, and then two chapters of the book of James. One thing about the general epistles, you can cover the entire Bible. It's a springboard or a launch point into the entire Bible. And almost every day in here I will be preaching sermons and sermonettes. And you'll be absolutely amazed that we could start in general epistles and wind up where we wind up. But there's just so much meat that's contained in the general epistles. And then we'll have a test after we complete the book of James, and probably a test after we complete 1st and 2nd Peter, and then a test after we complete probably 1st John, and then the final. Now, that's not an absolute promise to say that it's going to fall exactly that way, but to give you somewhat of an idea. And it's also not to say that there might not be many quizzes along the way that are unannounced, but the major tests will be announced, and they are generally take-home tests. They give you a lot of time to massage the material. We have any questions to this point on assignments? Okay, Tommy? Pardon? Okay, the due date for the background and the summary will be the next class meeting after we finish the book. The next class meeting after we finish the book. Any other questions? Now we want to overview the general epistles. An overview of the general epistles. Why are they called the general epistles? One reason has to do with the fact that all of them are not addressed to any particular church. However, you'll find that they are addressed to groups. And one epistle is addressed specifically to a group. Let's turn now to the general epistles quickly to James. And note, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting. Now we're going to more fully identify the 12 tribes and the audience to whom James is writing in just a little bit later. Now let's notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad. We're going to identify who those strangers are. So you see so far that they are addressed to an audience, but it is not a specific church. Now if you'll note 2 Peter, 2 Peter is not addressed to a specific audience. 1 John, not addressed to a specific audience. However, 2 John is addressed specifically, the elder unto an elect lady and her children. We'll find out that that elect lady is the church. 3 John is addressed specifically to a person, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So you'll find that four of the general epistles are addressed to a specific audience. or to a specific person. So why are they called general or Catholic epistles? The main reason that they're called Catholic or general epistles is because the information is for everyone at all times, for those who are in the faith. The general epistles are written primarily to those who are in the faith. Now perhaps we should spend just a little bit of time with that right now to demonstrate that the general epistles are written to those who are in the faith. If you'll turn back to James chapter 1 once again, just to give you a few examples from the book of James, and we'll be demonstrating this point a lot more as we go through the general epistles. I know that you hear comments from time to time that the general epistles contain the milk of the word. The general epistles are easier to understand than Paul's writings and such comments. We'll deal with some of those comments as well as we go along. But when you really get involved in the internal evidence of the general epistles, you'll find out that they probe the very spiritual depths to the greatest degree of any writings in the Bible, especially when you talk about spiritual things in specific terms. For example, John writing about love, or Peter writing about hope, or James writing about faith. In James chapter 1, could you imagine writing this to people who were unconverted? James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. I mean, what do you mean, count it all joy when you fall into different trials? You hear all of these television evangelists out there preaching, and what are they saying? You can't lose with the stuff I use. That's Reverend Ike. About 2 weeks ago, we had a girl here on campus receive a letter from Reverend Ike. In this letter was contained a prayer rug. You were to kneel down on this rug. Actually, it was a printed piece of paper that looked like a rug. You were to kneel down on this rug, give your specific petitions unto God, $1 million, something like that, whatever you wanted, and say the words that they had printed there, and you were absolutely guaranteed of success. How many of you have ever heard Reverend Ike on the radio? We have two or three people here. He's from the Northeast. I think he headquarters out of Boston. I'm not sure. But his great thing is, you can't lose with the stuff I use. The television evangelists of the day do not come on to people as a general rule with, boy, just love it when you are tried and tested and you're in different difficulties. They come on with, you can be rich, you can be famous, you can be anything you want to be. Robert Shuler, Reverend Ike, and many others come on in such a way. And even with us, in doing the telecast or our writings, we don't necessarily hit people between the eyes, first of all, with, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. I mean, how many of you, having been baptized probably 2 or 3 years now, can say that? I find difficulty in saying that, and I've been baptized more than 2 or 3 years. So you notice here, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So you have people who are in the faith, and you're trying to work patience. You're not talking about people who are neophytes in the faith. You note verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work. James is writing to people who are in the faith, and he's talking about going on to perfection. And a little bit later we'll show you that there are at least 14 keys to going on to perfection contained in the book of James. Now, let's notice a few other verses in the book of James with regard to the meat that is contained there. Notice in James chapter 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. He's talking about perfection. And then in James chapter 5, in verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. So once again, you're talking about people who are in the faith. And then look at James 5:19. Brethren, and if any of you do err from the truth, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one epistrepho, that's the Greek word that's translated convert in the King James, it means turn him about. You can't turn people about who are not in the truth, and one epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, in the Greek, turn him about. Let him know, he who turns about the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So once again, you're talking to people who are in the faith. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You don't use that kind of language with people who are not in the faith. And these kind of writings are contained throughout the general epistles. So you begin to get the flavor of the general epistles. Let's turn to 2 Peter now. Verse 2, chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then he goes on to tell us how to make our calling and election sure. You'll see throughout 2 Peter when we cover it once again, the writing to people who are in the faith. In 1 John, we'll see the same kind of writings contained here in which John addresses himself to people who are in the faith. And he's admonishing them to continue to walk in the light. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, we'll find out that that's a special term of endearment. These things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then if you look at 2 John, verse 1, the elder unto an elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Those who have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. You notice 3 John, verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. Then notice Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. But once again, you get a little bit of the flavor of the general epistles. The authors are writing to people who are in the faith. They are writing of weightier matters. And some of the deepest meat that you'll find in the entire Bible, you'll find contained in the writings of the general epistles. For example, in the book of James, there are 108 verses, and there are 60 imperative statements or commandments in those 108 verses. It's not going to be our purpose here to dwell a long time on the order of the general epistles in the canon, but to suffice it to say that many of the things contained in the general epistles cannot be understood until one is converted. In other words, for example, what I've already read, James 1, 2, and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different difficulties. For one thing, they're brethren, they're being tried, that the trying of their faith might work patience. And until you have gone through the first four doctrines of the basic seven doctrines of the Church of God, you would not understand that. Especially, you may understand it intellectually, but you would not really understand it in its spiritual intent to the fullest. Perhaps we'll never understand it to the fullest. What are the seven basic doctrines of the church? Somebody tell me where they are found. Okay, Leanne? Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. I counsel Leanne for baptism here. And she remembered that. Let's turn there. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, you'll find seven basic doctrines of the church outlined here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. One of the doctrines of the church of God is on to perfection. Now, he goes on to list six other doctrines. On to perfection, of course, cuts through all the other six. So when I write this on the board, I would write the six of them this way. You begin with repentance, and that's the beginning point. So if you're going to rejoice in trials, surely you have repented. And then the second doctrine is faith in God. And if you're going to have your faith tested and tried, you have to be in the faith to begin with. So you're dealing with people who are in the faith. These people have been baptized. So you see the third doctrine, the doctrine of baptisms. There are three baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Who wants to name them for me? Okay, Philip. That's correct. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of water, baptism of fire, the order in which he listed them, the order in which they should occur in our lives would be baptism by water. And then, of course, baptism by water is an act that man performs. And the validity of the baptism by water is dependent upon repentance and faith which precedes it. Man can baptize you and put you under the water, but the validity of that is dependent upon what you have done in your relationship with God. Then, the baptism, the Holy Spirit, that is the baptism which literally puts you in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. And Paul calls that here the laying on of hands, which is the same as receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands. And so, you have to go through at least the first four doctrines before you're going to begin to understand the material that is contained in the general epistles. Now, some will say, oh, well, I'm not baptized, but I'm taking this class. You can understand the material. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart. God's Spirit is allowing you to understand the truth But I'm talking about probing the spiritual depths where you're actually on the road to becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ. You have been baptized. Obviously, it is much more meaningful after that has taken place. But you can understand most of the material, especially intellectually to begin with. But in this class, we want to go above and beyond intellectual assent to the truth. We want it to become a part of you. Now, Paul mentions, of course, resurrection and judgment. The six doctrines that he lists there, but he started off with, let us go on to perfection. Perfection is one of the doctrines of the Church of God. Matthew 5:48 says, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The process of perfection begins with repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, judgment. It cuts through all of these. And so you could draw a diagonal across these, and you would have perfection at the end. Now, you talk about resurrection. I like to look at resurrection from two aspects. One, that we're to live the resurrected life now after baptism, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6. And, of course, there is coming the resurrection, where you are changed from this mortal corruptible into the immortal incorruptible at the resurrection. With regard to judgment, there are at least two aspects of judgment. That one aspect of judgment has to do with a time or a period of testing and trial, which we are undergoing now. Judgment is now on the house of God. And the final judgment, or the passing of the sentence, when your testing period has been completed. And then perfection, of course, is a process. Now, in the general epistles, what you're going to find is that they deal more with number 7, going on to perfection, than they do with the first 6. Paul deals more with the first 6 doctrines than he does perfection. However, Paul also deals with going on to perfection. There are statements contained in the general epistles that one would hardly know what you're talking about unless you had Paul's writings as background to go to and help you understand where the writer is coming from. I'll say more about that in just a moment, but to begin with regard to background for the general epistles. Now, I know here at Big Sandy, where we only have 2 years, however, we do have some of the senior leaders in here who have had Paul's epistles. It would be better to have had Paul's epistles before you take general epistles. However, it's not absolutely essential. But there are 2 books especially that are important, and I would recommend that you read as background to the general epistles, the book of Romans and Galatians. Now, the book of Romans deals specifically with all of these doctrines, all 7. The book of Romans can be outlined by these 7 basic doctrines. For example, Romans 1 through 3 deals with repentance. Paul tells the Gentiles they've sinned, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he tells the Jews they've sinned. Chapter 3, he summarizes and says, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Then he begins to talk about how those sins can be removed, and he begins to introduce faith. And in Romans 4 and 5, Paul deals with faith, Abraham being the prime example that he uses in chapter 4. Then, in Romans chapter 6, we call it the baptism chapter. Paul deals with baptism. In Romans 7 and 8, Paul deals with the Holy Spirit or the laying on of hands. So you see how the doctrines are outlining the book of Romans. Then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul deals with resurrection and judgment, showing that the Israel of God consists of not just Israel according to the flesh, but the Gentiles as well who have been converted, who have had their hearts circumcised, and that God calls each man in his order at his time, that he has blinded most of Israel at the present time, that the Gentiles might be grafted in. But then later, of course, the veil will be taken off Israel's face, and they too will have opportunity. And then in Romans 12, and continuing through the book, he deals with perfection. So, you see that the book of Romans is outlined by these doctrines. Once again, Romans 1 through 3 deals with repentance. Romans 4 through 5 deals with faith. Romans 6 with baptism. Romans 7 and 8, the Holy Spirit. Romans 9 through 11 with resurrection and judgment. And Romans 12 through 16 on to perfection. For example, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. That you lay down your life, you go on to perfection. Let me give you another example. If we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a particular people, or a purchased people, that you should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, if you didn't know what Paul had written previously in Galatians chapter 3, to begin to talk about a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, or if you didn't know Galatians 6:16, which says, somebody tell me. Okay, Shoemaker?
We are the Israel of God.
Yes, we are the Israel of God. Note for just a moment in Galatians chapter 3. We'll just read the summary here at the end. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul explains here who the Israel of God really are. With Old Covenant Israel, the Israel of God, or the congregation of God, consisted of those who were born after the flesh, according to the seed of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, descendants of the 12 tribes. These peoples constituted the nation of Israel, God's congregation, under the terms of the Old Covenant. Today, under the terms of the New Covenant, the children are not to be reckoned after the physical seed of Abraham, but after the spiritual seed of Christ. That's why Peter could write in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. So let's read Galatians 3:26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See, this is how you become a child of God now, not by physical birth, i.e. being of the seed of Abraham. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, we do maintain our ethnic identity when we're in the faith, and one shouldn't conclude, as some have wrongly concluded there, that in spiritual Israel that all of those delineations are automatically eliminated. Now, these are spiritual delineations, and physically they are maintained, whereas spiritually they're done away with. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Well, your faith in Jesus Christ and your baptism does not change your race, and it doesn't change your nationality or ethnic origin. Did any of you have your race changed upon baptism, ethnic origin? And how many of you had your sex changed when you were baptized? How many of you men became women upon baptism? How many women became men? Well, some of those arguments, of course, are absurd. But spiritually speaking, those things are done away with in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. See, that's the key today to becoming a part of the holy nation and the Israel of God. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. If you did not understand somewhat about the Israel of God, for you to suddenly read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it would not mean a great deal. Of course, Paul explains much about the Israel of God in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as well. So that's why I'm saying that Romans and Galatians should really be mastered. And before you're going to understand much spiritually, the book of Romans needs to be mastered. Now, some talk about, oh well, Paul's writings are much more difficult to understand than the general epistles. There are two kinds of understanding that we need to understand. One, intellectual understanding is one thing. Now, if you just look at the technical nature of Paul's writings, he uses more convoluted sentences, and his writings are more technical in that sense. Now, I believe if we were talking to Paul today, that Paul would say, how can you say that my writings are complicated? Because I carefully and logically, systematically, painstakingly covered every last little loophole so that the most simple-minded elementary student would know what I'm talking about. But from a technical point of view, of course, Paul wrote in a higher Greek than some of the writers, the general epistles, and one might argue from an academic, intellectual standpoint, Paul's writings are more difficult to be understood. But Paul, once again, remember, he's concentrating mainly on the first six doctrines. And if, when you're doing baptismal counseling, hardly anyone would turn to James chapter 1. Let's start this baptismal counseling now. Let's see, let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 2. But brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. You wouldn't start there, or you wouldn't start in Jude verse 2 or 3, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. You've never been in the faith. You would usually start with maybe Hebrews 6 or with Romans, the first three chapters. So the point should be obvious there, what we're talking about with regard to the writings. However, let's say a little bit more about it. In 2 Peter, chapter 3. I want to clear something up here as much as we can clear it up before we go any further. We see a scripture here that a lot of people misused when they quote this scripture. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 16, some people think that Paul is, or Peter is saying that Paul's writings are difficult to be understood, or more so than other writings. In verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The reference here in 2 Peter 3:16 to some things hard to be understood does not refer to Paul's writings, but of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. In other words, Paul wrote of some things hard to be understood, but so did other writers, which they who are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter was not saying that Paul's epistles were hard to understand in and of themselves. Note further that Peter said that these unlearned and unstable ones wrest the other scriptures, not just Paul's. Paul wrote of some things difficult and hard to be understood. Other writers also wrote of things difficult and hard to be understood, which they who are unlearned and unstable wrest to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures, not just Paul's. These people were twisting Paul's scriptures just as they were wresting other scriptures. So the reason cannot be attributed to the difficulty of Paul's writings. And I hope you'll keep that in mind in looking at Paul's writings in comparison to the general epistles. But once again, Paul did write in a higher Greek than the authors of the general epistles, and from that point of view might be considered more technical, and he does cover more technical material. So there's an academic intellectual understanding, but there is another understanding, and that has to do with spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Faith, hope, and charity, three of the strongest personalities in the entire Bible, writes of these things: faith, hope, and charity. James writes of faith. Peter writes of hope. John writes of love. So the general epistles really probe the depth of faith, hope, and love. Let's note that now by turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We could also write here on the board as well, Jude. Jude makes an eloquent plea: contend for the faith once delivered. So in essence, Jude returns to faith where James started: contend for faith once delivered. Now let's note some of the highlights here, how these authors deal with faith, hope, and charity. Once again, one of the things we're doing this morning, the principal thing, overviewing the general epistles. What do they deal with? Trying to get the flavor of what's really contained here. In James chapter 1 and verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, to have your faith tried, obviously you have to be in faith to begin with, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Then notice verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Notice James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So James writes a great deal about faith and explains probably more than any other writer what real living faith is. Now let's notice 1 Peter. Peter, I call him the Apostle of Hope. Remember that encounter that Jesus had after his resurrection with the disciples, when he appeared to them the third time and he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter said each time, "Lord, you know I do." And Jesus would respond each time, "If you do, feed my sheep." And then Jesus told, or the resurrected Christ told Peter, that eventually he was going to stretch forth his hands and be crucified. In other words, Peter lived his life knowing that no matter how faithful he was, at the end he was going to die the ignominious, horrible death on a stake. So who could you think of more qualified to write about hope than Peter? So let's notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note also verse 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So Peter wrote a great deal about hope. Now, 1 John, almost everyone refers to the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, but whoso keeps his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Verses 7 and 8. 1 John 2, 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light. The Apostle John tells us more about loving our brother than any other writer in the New Testament. Of course, in the Gospel of John, many of the things that are said about love are direct quotes from Christ himself. And then, Jude, verse 3, Jude asks us to go back to the faith once delivered. So you can see that all of the writers of the general epistles deal with these three things principally: faith, hope, and love. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:13, that these three abide forever. So three of the principal things that you are to put on, you are to walk in faith, put on the helmet of salvation, which is hope. And the result of walking in faith and hope will be love. And love is the very character of God. In other words, the result or the outcome of living by faith is to become love or God as God is God. Do you know what I've just said? It's a heavy saying that I've just said. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. If you walk in faith and in hope, faith is a springboard to all things spiritual. Because I have faith in God, what do I mean I have faith in God? I know that the Word of God is true, that God is true. Though every man be a liar, let God be true, that what He said, He will perform, He will do it. And so I know, regardless as to what comes, external circumstances, internal things in my own life, that God will deliver me. And because I know, and I know that I know that He will deliver me, I have hope. Hope not in this life so much, but in the life to come. See, springboard, faith, springboard to all things spiritual. If I then walk by faith, obeying God, trusting Him, in hope of the resurrection, the final product or outcome of that walk will be the character of God, love. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, now the result, you see in the King James the word is in, the Greek word is telos, T-E-L-O-S. Now the result or outcome of the commandment is charity. And to walk by faith is to keep the commandments. Now the result or the outcome of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. When you through faith keep the commandments and live in hope of the resurrection, the result or the outcome will be the very character of God, that is love. So once again, the general epistles probes the depths of faith, hope, love, going on to perfection. In order to be ready to go on to perfection, you really need to be drawn from the milk and weaned from the breast, or it may be worded the other way in Isaiah 28. We'll turn there in just a minute. Let's turn to Isaiah 28, verse 9. When people begin to talk about deeper spiritual things, oftentimes they think about understanding obscure prophecies. The deeper spiritual things have to do with what you are becoming. I want you to write that down. Deeper spiritual things have to do more with what you are becoming than what is going to happen in prophetic events. God is more interested in what you are becoming than what you know about end time events. Now, I'm not saying that one should not study prophecy or be interested in end-time events. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that God is more interested in what you're becoming than your understanding of prophecy and end-time events. And really, we'll find out to some degree in this class, and surely more fully in Minor Prophets, that really what prophecy deals with more than anything else is bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons into the family of God and the government of God to rule and reign with God in Christ, world without end. That's what the Bible is about. Somewhat to reduce it down to the mark of the beast. In Isaiah 28, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast. So what does that mean to be weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. In other words, what does verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, mean? It means that if you don't hear and heed the word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, if you don't heed that word, then eventually you will be spoken unto with stammering lips and another tongue. That means when he brings the enemy nations against Israel, that the people who don't heed will have to go into tribulation. To whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." See, they would not hear, but hopefully you will hear. But the word of the Eternal was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. In other words, if you don't heed the word of God, then you are going to be broken and snared and taken. Now, obviously, the blinders have to be removed, and God has to call you, or you have to be sanctified, which most of you are second generation Christians here, and you've been sanctified and set apart, and you're without excuse. You don't have to wait for some kind of mystical, magical calling to take place. If you're sitting here and understanding basically what is being said, well, you're being called, and it's up to you to respond to it. So let's go back to verse 9 once again. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Now let's get a clearer idea of who these people are. In fact, we can get a very good idea of who these people are. In Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. How can we tell whether or not we are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast and ready to be taught doctrine? Whom shall he teach doctrine or knowledge? Hebrews 5. Paul writing to the Hebrews. The Jews were the first in the faith. Remember the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, Peter stood up and preached. 3,000 souls were added. The gospel must first be preached at Jerusalem, then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, the Jews were the first in the faith. Then, you know, Peter went down to the house of Cornelius, Acts 10, and God made it known through Peter that the keys of the kingdom were being given to the Gentiles as well, the Holy Spirit. So, in Hebrews 5, verse 11, Paul says to them, of whom we have many things to say, speaking of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, now he identifies those who are ready to be taught doctrine, who can be weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Strong meat belongs to those who are maturing, or the margin might say, going on to perfection. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, people who are not still hung up on the do's and don'ts. How long should that be? How wide should this be? How much can I do this? How much can I do that? All the do's and don'ts that people might be still be hung up on. People who are still in that frame of mind, in that stage of development, are not ready for strong meat. Those who are actually practicing the truth. There should be no chapter break. Paul says, therefore, leaving the principles of doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, there are many signs, on the other hand, of those who are not ready for meat. And I see that the bell is not ringing, and that says it's time to go. Okay, for the next time, here's your assignment. I want you to identify the five Jameses of the New Testament, and to list as many keys for going on to perfection from the book of James as you can find. Okay, we're dismissed. We'll see you Thursday.